Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Micah chapter 1. We're going to start our new series. We just completed our 2 Thessalonians series. So doing the Old Testament now, in the New Testament now, we're doing the Old Testament. And Micah was a contemporary, he was around the same time as Isaiah, who was another prophet. And Micah's name is Who is Like the Lord. So he was raised in a family of faith. And we see in verses 1 that he was from Moresheth, which is a small podunk town in the boonies. It was primarily an agricultural town in the southern part of Judah. And he is coming out of his comfort zone into the big city, almost like to Washington, D.C. or to New York City. And he is now to be the prophet to both prophesy of the sins of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, there are two, just to give you an idea, in this time in history, God's people was separated into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was Samaria, and the southern kingdom was Judah. And we see the split actually happen in 1 Kings 12, and it was ultimately because the king was so greedy that he was willing to enslave his subjects under him and put them into forced labor. And the people were like, this ain't going to happen, bro. And that's how everything split. Okay? So that's the short Cliff Note version of about a couple hundred years of a split into two territories. But the problem was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they were becoming just like the other nations around the world. They were starting to worship idols. And these idols are not the little fat baby Buddha at the Chinese restaurant with the candles and the bowl of fruit. These were the idols that were gods that they revered in the Old Testament, like Baal, who was a fertility god that was commanded that the people would bring their children and basically feed Baal through casting their children alive in fire. That this was some of the despicable practices that the people of God were doing in the Old Testament. And we're told in verses 1 that during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, this means that he was preaching for about 53 years to these two nations. Talk about patience with God's people of saying, I'm seeing you mess up for 53 years. But keep in mind, God's people were rebelling against him for an extra 500 years before Micah even comes on the scene. So you're starting to see that God is very merciful. He's not giving us what we deserve. He's holding back. But right now, this is when Micah comes. And you see Micah, he's kind of like the Cliff Notes versions of the prophecy of Isaiah. They have very similar themes. But before we get bogged down in the details, I want to show you the big picture of Micah. It's 7 chapters, but it's written in cycles. Okay, so each cycle has as a warning. It's like the prophet saying, hey, don't do this, or things are going to be really bad. And then there's a glimmer of hope. And so the cycle has a warning, but also a glimmer of hope. And we see this with the first two chapters, that the first chapter talks about warning, and it ends with chapter 2 with a glimmer of hope, where God says, you know what, you have been unfaithful to me, but I will be a shepherd to you, and I will bring a remnant back to me. And so we see that with the first cycle. The second cycle is in chapters 3 and the first part of 4, where it talks again about cycles of warning and hope. And then the later part of chapter 4 all the way through 5 is almost like a series of poetry talking about the future coming kingdom of God. And then the last and final cycle of Micah, which is chapters 6 and 7, is really kind of like throwing everything back together. It's saying, hey, you know why you guys are in this mess? Well, this is the reason why. And then Micah gives his last moment of, here is hope. Please come and beg for forgiveness, for God is a merciful God. And so that is really the big picture of this book. However, we can't preach 2 chapters in one day unless you guys want to be here for many hours. And so we're going to cut this chapter, and primarily we're going to be focusing on chapter 1, where you're going to see more warning and rather than hope. However, there are still glimmers of hope in this chapter, and those will be our questions that we'll be asking the text. What is the warning, and where is the hope? Those are our questions. What is the warning that we see in this text, and where is the hope? So let us read the text and then pray. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the day of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will be melted under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And all this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in an open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste, from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked, and I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Bethpharah. Roll yourselves into the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants, to Shafir, in nakedness and shame, inhabitants of Zohan. Do not come out, and lamentation of Bezeel shall take away from you his standing place. For the inhabitants of Morath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachesh. It was the beginning of sin that the daughters of Zion, for in you were found the transgression of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Morshagath. The house of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. And I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Morshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just come and be with us, that Spirit, you would come and unpack these texts to us, that we would receive it in faith and love, and that it would be changed in our lives throughout this week. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Throughout my life, God has put people in my life to speak truth for my general good, and some of you might have had similar things as well. However, usually when truth is spoken, the truth kind of hurts. In these moments of truth being spoken, it can be rather surprising that you don't see the rebuke coming. You're going along in life, and someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, do you have time to talk?" And you say, "Sure." And then all of a sudden, whap, they get you. And you're like, "Oh, I didn't realize how much of a dirtbag I am. And thank you so much for letting me know," right? You have those moments where people surprise and shock you, and you don't see it coming. And it can be in a similar way where it's a short sentence correcting a statement or a belief that we may have. Well, in a similar way, what we see in this text is the same with God's people, that we see this of a starting of a normal, like this is how a normal prophecy would start, and Israel's kind of like, "Oh yeah, this sounds good, this sounds like God, you're going to give us a prophecy of God coming and taking care of our enemies. We like this. Keep on preaching there, Micah. And this is what Micah says. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that's in it, and let the Lord be a witness against you. That the Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before a fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And the people of God are like saying, oh, this sounds good. Like, come on, preach it, Micah. Give God's judgment on our enemies. And isn't that kind of how we are normally kind of naturally procured? That we don't have a problem finding out other people's faults and being like, get them, Lord, get them. But soon as God comes and visits us, we're like, oh, that would never happen, right? Maybe for some of you that do bus driving and you're like telling the parents, hey, your child is not working well on the bus. And some of these parents are like, oh, my child would never do such a thing, right? Well, in a similar way, we are very much quick to point the finger at others, yet say, oh, not I, Lord. I wouldn't do such a thing. Yet this is what God is doing as he sends a prophet, and the people are not aware that this prophecy was not towards the people of God, but they thought it was towards their enemies. But for that time, God's people were rebelling against God for almost 500 years, and the spiritual health of the country, of the people of God, was not doing good. You see, all their political leaders at that time were actually using bad business practices and enslaving poor people to work in indentured servitude forever. That they had priests that were saying, oh no, you don't have to worry about God's judgment. God's judgment's not going to come as long as you pay me a fee, right? And so the priests at that time were corrupt as just as much as the political leaders during that time, that they were all about making money and enjoying life. You see, at this time, before God's people are taken away into Babylon to the captivity, is argued that the country was economically more flourishing than Solomon during his day, which is phenomenal. And so when the Micah actually says this in verses 5 and following, all this is a transgression of Jacob for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? It was almost like cold water was thrown upon them and shocked them of saying, no, you are the problem. It is not your enemies that you think is the problem. You are the problem. That judgment comes with the house of God first. Yet what we see in verses 5, that the people of God, they realized that they were the object of God's judgment, that they were the ones that missed the mark, that judgment was coming for them. And so we see part of the warning here, right? But why is judgment coming? Why is judgment coming? Well, we see this in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images, this was idols, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and for the fee of a prostitute they shall return. This is part of their idolatrous worship, was they would have temple prostitutes as invoking the worship of God, and they would do that. And so the reason why judgment is coming on the people of God is because of their idolatry. And that's that they were worshiping other gods. And some of us might be thinking, well, why is that such a big deal? Why is praying to something like wood or metal anything bad? Why is idolatry bad, Pastor? And yeah, and on the surface, praying to these foreign gods doesn't seem like a big deal. However, as they were worshiping these gods, these worship practices actually did affect the people's hearts and what they valued and what they did. See, that's the problem with idolatry. When you revere something, you will want to resemble it, whether it be for ruin or for restoration. And the people of God at this time, they liked the God of money. Instead of serving the God of compassion, serving the God of patience, serving the God of slow to anger, the God of steadfast love, they served gods of fertility like Baal and Asherah, the gods of money, the gods of sex, the gods of comfort. And again, what you revere is what you resemble, whether it for ruin or restoration. And that is why it is wrong. But the question is, why do we resemble what we worship, what we revere? Well, that's part of our nature. You and I, you see, in the beginning, God created us in His image. That's why the scripture says that He created us to be able to mimic, to reflect the character of God, that we are supposed to reflect love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness and self-control. That we are imaging beings, so to speak. Either we reflect our Creator or something else. That's part of who we are by nature, is to mimic. In our scripture reading for today, we see this with the scriptures. The scriptures make that connection just in Psalm 115, where it says, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet that do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them are like them. So who all who trust in idolatry? That Isaiah 42 talks about the similar thing. That Isaiah 42, the same prophet in contemporary times, is saying, oh yeah, you want to hear the warnings? You want to hear? Well, guess what? You are just like your idols. You're spiritually blind to the things of God. You're spiritually deaf to the things of God. That, and ultimately, sometimes God gives us judgment by giving the gods that we want to serve as a form of that judgment. That really idolatry is finding something that gives us joy, even though in reality it's an incomplete joy, and we build our entire life on that thing that gives us joy. And we think like, oh, idols could be bad. They could be bad things. However, that's not necessarily the case. When we make everything that gives us joy as our ultimate source of happiness and hope, even the very best things in life, you see, idols are really functional saviors in our life that gives us meaning and purpose. And so what is an idol? Well, it's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what you truly want that only God can give. And trust me, every one of us has an idol problem. That you and I all struggle, including myself, with idolatry. That maybe we're recovering idolaters, so to speak, that just like a recovering addict who hasn't had a hit or a fix in a long time, but just like an addict, you have that small whisper in the back of your voice, in the back of your ear saying, come back. If you just come back, everything is going to be fine. And our personal idols worship in our ears saying the same false promises in our hearts and our desires. That if you just come to me, I will make everything better. To give you an illustration of idolatry, we see this in the scriptures of the story of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. If you want to read more about it after church, Genesis 29, it's a great story. But the story starts out with a man named Jacob. And this man had his own very idols. This man wanted the very best that other people had. In fact, he was a coveter. He coveted people's things, and he was greedy. So much so that he, out of his greed of idolatry, he tricked his father to give him, because he was the youngest son, to trick his father to give his older brother's inheritance to him. And then his older brother finds out, and then Jacob, being kind of a worm, he kind of runs away so he doesn't die. And then, in the first time, he meets this woman, and her name is Rachel, and he saw her and beheld her to be the most beautifulest woman he ever saw. And he had to have her. It was almost like he was saying to myself, if I don't have this woman, if I just have this woman, everything will be right. In my miserable life, if I just have her, it would fix things. And so he was so infatuated with Rachel that he was willing to work 7 years free labor in order to have her, which was an exorbitant price back then. However, Jacob's future father-in-law was a trickster just like he was. You see, Rachel was not the oldest daughter. It was Leah. But the problem was, Leah, as the scripture says, was her eyes were poor, which means she was probably cross-eyed and not attractive. And so her dad didn't even want Leah, and he's like, how do I get rid of my oldest daughter when Jacob wants my youngest daughter? Aha! I'll get Jacob so drunk he doesn't know who he's marrying, and then he'll marry Leah. And that's exactly what he does. And Jacob wakes up, and he's married to Leah. Leah wakes up, and she's like, oh, I thought I would be loved. I thought I would be accepted. I thought I would have value. But she is unwanted by Jacob, her husband. She is wanted by her father as well. You see, Leah was a girl that no one wanted. Her father didn't want her. Jacob didn't want her. In fact, Jacob was willing to work another additional 7 years in order to marry Rachel. And while she was still working those additional 7 years, he's still married to Leah. And Leah, all of a sudden, God had compassion on her and opened up her womb so that she would have sons. And I want you to look at the names of who she calls her sons, because it really shows the idols of her heart. Her first son was named Reuben, which means the Lord has looked upon my affliction. She was hoping that if she gave Jacob a son, Jacob would return her love, but he didn't. And so she had Simeon, which means the Lord has heard that I am unloved. And so she hoped a second time that her second son would give her what she truly wanted, was acceptance of her own husband and love. But he didn't. And so she had her third son, whose name was Levi, which means, I hope my husband will be attached to me now. You think she's not being vague? She was vague with the first two names, but not anymore. She's saying, I hope my husband will be attached to me now because I brought him a third son. You see, Leah was hoping that Jacob would get the hint, but he would also finally return that love and acceptance that she craved. But he didn't. And she didn't realize until she had her next son, in whom she named Judah, which means, now I will praise the Lord. You see, the first three names she chose for herself were the first three sons, were all kind of names that pointed to her suffering and her pain. Because she wanted to be loved, she wanted to be accepted, and she saw her idol of love and acceptance, how to get that was to produce sons for her husband, so her husband would truly love her. Yet what she finally found out after a series of children is that her husband would constantly fail her, but her God, he was with her through the valleys and the mountaintops. That her God would not leave her. And we notice this with idolatry, that it overpromises, but it underdelivers. Each time she had a son, there was a glimmer of hope. There was a glimmer of a Savior in the form of a new baby, a new hope. That one day, someone would finally love me. But each time, that promise of that idol became hollow. It's only until she started realizing that her husband is not the one in whom she needs to rest in, but it is God in whom she needs to rest in. That God is almost saying to her in Genesis 29:31, and it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. That the Lord saw Leah not loved, and so he loved her in return. That the words of a pastor said that it's like God is saying, I am the real bridegroom, Leah. that I am the husband to the husbandless, that I am the father to the fatherless. The people of DRPC, this is the God of mercy in whom we serve. That this is a God of grace, that this is not a God of moralistic religions that honors overachievers and successful people. No, this is the one who climbs, that doesn't climb up the moral ladder to heaven, but this is a God that comes down from heaven and visits us in our weaknesses and replaces our weaknesses with himself, both in our sins, but also in our inadequacies. That God is promising you today, Christian, that God is promising you and me today that if we turn to our Savior, he will give us himself, which is far better than any false promise an idol can give. But that's the problem with people of God in this text. Instead of reflecting on the image of God that they could be their source of true identity and purpose, they exchange the creator of the universe for fickle, false, broken promises. In 1994, there was a song called Hurt by a band called Nine Inch Nails, and it became more popular through Johnny Cash when he did his own version of it. But this song, Hurt, is talking about a heroin addiction, and it anthropomorphizes heroin of making all these promises and then not delivering. And I want to read this to you because this is what idolatry whispers to us in our ears. The lyrics of the song goes, I hurt myself today to see if I could feel. My focus on the pain, the only thing that's real. The needle tears a hole, the old familiar sting. Try to kill it all away, but I remember everything. What if I become my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. You can have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. I will wear this crown of filth upon my liar's chair, full of broken thoughts I can't repair. What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. You can have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. You see, the lyrics of this song is really showing in the reality of heroin is telling the person who's singing this song, he's like, I can give you everything. I can give you a crown. I can give you a throne. I can give you an empire. I can give you everything. The problem is with idolatry is those things that look like crowns become crowns of filth. Those things that look like thrones that promise us everything are broken chairs of lies. That the empire that we're building, that job that should give us hope, that person in whom we want that affection for, whatever that may be, it's like an empire saying, just worship me and I will give you this. But in the end, it's just dirt. In the end, it's just hurt. You see, our idolatry overpromises us but underdelivers. Yet our God, the God we serve, he is always there. So God gives us what we want as a form of judgment. Look at verses 10 through 15. And this is a series, and we're coming to the end of warning, but there's a series of names of these towns in which God is going to give a wrath upon. He says, tell it not to Gath, weep not at all to Beth Horla. Roll yourselves in dust, pass away your way, inhabitants of Shafir. In nakedness and shame, inhabitants of Zohan, do not come out. The lamentation of Bethzeel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Morath will anxiously are for good, because the disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds of the chariots, inhabit of Lankesh. And it is the beginning of sin, the daughter of Zion, for you were found in the transgressions of Israel. So at this part, we read this, and it looks like a travelogue of cities. And we're like, okay, that's great, that God is going to destroy these things. But this is the thing that is interesting, is Micah, on a play on words that we don't necessarily see in the English, is actually talking about these towns that the people have revered. These towns were fortified cities in southern Judah. These towns were like powerful towns. And Micah is doing a play on words of what they were known for and then saying that the Babylonians are going to come and take away that thing. We see this translation with a gentleman named James Armit, and this is what he says. He says, "We shed tears at Tear Town. We grovel in the dust at Dust Town. Fair Town is stripped of Fair Town, and Stir Town does not stir." And verses 13 says, "And Horse Town is driven away by horses," and it continues to go. It's almost like Micah is playing on the words and saying, "Oh, you really think these cities are going to save you? Oh, you really think these things are going to protect you from God's judgment? Don't you think that your counterfeit gods will protect you? Well, I'll give them to you. I'll let your horses and your fertilized towns that you're proud of, I'll let them take you off to Babylonian captivity." It's almost like the lyrics of that song Hurt, that "I will give you everything. I will give you a crown. I'll give you a throne. I'll give you an empire, but it's all full of dirt and hurt." And there we go. We see the warning that Micah is telling his people, that God is warning the people that judgment is coming for their idolatry. And as we unpack this book even further, we'll see the depths of that idolatry. But the second question we need to ask is, where is the hope? Right? We see a lot of law. We see a lot of hopelessness. We see judgment coming. But where is hope? And I want you to look at verses 8 and 16. For it says in verses 8, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like jackals and mourning like ostriches." Verse 16, "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourself as bald as the eagles, for they shall go from you into exile." What do we see here? Well, what we see here, especially in verses 8, is that God isn't this excited God that's saying, "Well, you messed up now. You made a bed, now you need to sleep in it. You're going to enjoy this when I beat the tar out of you." No, what do we see in verses 8? We see a God that's saying, "I'm lamenting, I'm mourning, I'm stripping myself naked. I'm in mourning because I want you to come back to me." Don't you see that? That the God of the Bible that we serve isn't some God that's like, "Well, you better meet me halfway or else." No, we have a God that says, "Come to me, all who are weary and laden, and I will give you rest." God is saying, "Come to me, cast down your idols, throw them away, for they will just give you hurt and death. Come to me." You see, this is in a similar way. Do we approach people in that way? Do we say, "Oh, but I want a pound of flesh. This person has hurt me"? No, we should, when we see people twisting off, when we see people sinning, our hearts should weep. Our hearts should lament. We should fear and be sad for those who are going down wrong paths. But what we also see in the later part of verse 16 is that God says, "Repent." Ultimately, we cannot come before God and be right with God until we realize what we have done has offended a holy God, and also all of our work is just fruitless work. And that we need to come to God and say, "Forgive me, for I'm a sinner," and rest in his comfort and his grace. Because God does not repudiate us. God does not show us in disdain. But God loves us and he wants us to come back to him. And so we see this glimmer of hope, that God is calling us to repent, that God is calling us to come back to him. And as we come to a close in our sermon section for today, I want us to apply two things. And the first is to reflect on the hope that we see in this text, but also to reflect on the warning that we see in the text. Again, what you revere is what you worship, and what you revere is what you will reflect, either for ruin or for restoration. And the first thing I want you to do is to go home. just to talk to the Lord. Say, Lord, open up my heart and reveal to me, what are the idols in my life? The idols that I'm like, if this is taken away, I'm not going to just be sad, but it's going to throw me in despair. That I'm going to feel like life is hopeless and there's no point of me living. What is the things in your life that you cling to as your hope and your salvation, your functional savior, so to speak? And pray to the Lord that he would reveal that to you. And then ask the Lord to give you strength. Give you strength and grace to kill that idol. But here's the thing, and this is the second thing that I want you to do this week, is to repent. Repentance isn't just saying, I'm sorry, and then keep going in the way you're doing. But repentance is saying, I'm sorry, and turning the opposite direction towards your idolatry, and then pursuing and replacing the faithful God. And so part of this week is when the Lord lays upon you that idol, may you repent. May you replace that idol with the true and living God. Because Christian, what you revere is what you will resemble, whether it be for ruin or for restoration. And you and I are imaging beings, whether we reflect the Creator or something else. What you value is ultimately what you worship. So the question is, who will you worship? May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God that doesn't offer us crowns and thrones and empires that are hollow. But you say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that you have called us to be your children, that you have put us in the family of God. I pray, Father, that you would just be with us, that you would help us to put to death our idols. Work in us, we pray, O Lord, for you are a mighty God. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.